Jeremiah chapter 31. We won't read the entire chapter, but we will begin, and then we will leave a section of the center out, and we'll pick it up again, I think, verse 27. Remember, Jeremiah is a prophetic writing. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day, that watchman on the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise you, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles there afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Now move across the page to verse 27. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was as a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Garev, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. I know some difficult things in there, some figurative, poetic language, prophetic words, which are, as we said a week ago, sometimes difficult to put in the right place. We'll work on that a little bit this morning as the Lord allows. Father, we thank you for being our God. We thank you for being a God who is faithful and committed to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the nation of Israel, to David. Father, we are thankful that you are ever faithful. If you had ever broken one of those promises, how could we trust you with our eternal souls for salvation? But you've never broken a promise. And the ones that are yet to be fulfilled, those will not be broken either, including the salvation of our souls, Father. No one can pluck us out of your hand. Father, this you can turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Eventually, we'll get there. I've said it a number of times. I don't always make titles, but this morning I have a title, and it's very short and easy to remember. You ready? Watch Israel. Title this morning is Watch Israel. There are probably as many interpretations of the prophetic portions of the Bible as there are scholars who study them. And right there in that statement, I have made something which proves the importance of how you interpret the Bible. If I say there are probably as many interpretations of the prophetic portion as there are scholars, I've made a statement that you have to think about. Did I mean, for instance, that if we have 1,250,000 Bible scholars, that we will have 1,250,000 interpretations of the prophetic scriptures? Nobody wants a vote, huh? Of course not. Or did I? How do we know? It surely is possible to have 1,250,000 theologians in the world. There might be more if you took everyone who thought they were a theologian. But are there really 1,250,000 interpretations of prophecy? No, of course not. There are perhaps, well, there's two or three main ones, but there might be as many as 15 or 20 what we call schools of thought regarding the prophetic passages of the Word of God. So my statement may have had some truth to it, but it also had a great exaggeration in there, didn't it? We exaggerate all the time. That was an exaggeration, wasn't it? You get the point? If I'd used an outrageous number, like there's a billion theologians and a billion interpretations, you would have automatically gone, oh, no, Pastor, that's nuts, or some other word. And I'd have said, no, that's called a hyperbole, a gross exaggeration of something. But behind either statement, whether it's an exaggeration, a mere exaggeration, or a gross exaggeration or a hyperbole, behind either one of those statements, there is a literal meaning that is intended, isn't there? And there are a lot of ways which theologians might understand the difficult prophetic passages of the Word of God. There's a lot of ways they misunderstand some of the doctrinal passages of the Word of God as well. So just for the fun of it, for a few minutes this morning, before we look into Genesis, I want to just go through a few of what the things that the Bible does, let me put it that way, ways the Bible states things that it does, especially in prophetic writing. Then there's a reason it does it. For instance, John could not write in the book of the Revelation, "And I saw 10 battalions of Abram's tanks and 5 battleships off the coast of Israel." He couldn't do that because those things didn't exist. And so there's a lot of language in the prophetic writing that to us seem, huh? Because he couldn't use language that would apply when those prophecies, 2,000-3,000 years later, would be fulfilled. So, for the fun of it, how does the Bible actually use some figures of speech? 1 Peter 1:24, don't turn there. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." I'm not grass, neither are y'all. And the word "as" indicates there that we have a figure of speech called a simile, where one thing is like another, but it's not actually the other. There's a meaning behind that figure of speech. Grass is plentiful, it's everywhere, so are people. A grass's life is short. They come up, they die. So are people's lives in the overall scheme of things. Grass withers and dies. The beauty of people falls away. I am not nearly as handsome as I was when Patty fell in love with me. Nobody's getting that. Psalm 1, verses 3 and 4. "He shall," the subject of the psalm, "he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The ungodly are not like that. They're not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Well, we're not trees either, and lost people aren't chaff, are they? They're like trees and like chaff. This clue to the simile, like or as. Another very common figure of speech we'll find in our prophetic studies is the metaphor. The metaphor is usually detected by the verb to be. It says one thing is another, or one thing acts like another, or one thing represents another. Jesus said, "I am the gate." Was Jesus a literal gate? Of course not. He's the God-man. But no one enters heaven unless they go through Jesus, unless they go through the gate. You didn't get in the building unless you came through the door. It's a metaphor. Jesus said that we, saved people, are the salt of the earth. Now, I may be salty, but I am not salt. And even in that only slightly humorous phrase, I used a figure of speech. People are not literally salty. It means they're being testy. What do we say down here, Seth? You're being ugly. If I tell my wife she's being ugly, I am not telling her she's ugly. And I'm not going there. Two other ones, very quickly, that are important. One is called personification. Personification is giving human characteristics to animals or inanimate objects. Trees clapping, hills singing, bursting forth in praise, rocks crying out. Personification. Second one, and there's actually two here, big long word, anthropomorphism, and its cousin, anthropopathism. An anthropomorphism is a big word that simply means giving to God the characteristics of a human being. What does the Bible tell us about God? God is, there's no indefinite article, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? Since that's true, and it is true, then how can the Bible so frequently speak of God's hands, his fingers, his eyes, his nostrils, his back parts? How can it do that? Those are anthropomorphic expressions, a figure of speech. And the cousin to anthropomorphism is anthropopathism. And all that simply means is the same kind of thing, except it's talking about emotions. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. It's a figure of speech so that we understand that God wants Israel's devotion exclusively to him. We usually think jealousy or jealousness is a bad thing. But in the case of the divine God of the universe, he has every right
to want those that are his to be true to him. And so he uses a word, an emotional word, that his readers would get. And so those are just a little bit of a primer, a mini primer on interpretation, really just a handful of figures of speech, because misinterpretation has produced much of those many other thousands or hundreds or 1,250,000, however many it is, ideas of what the Bible is saying prophetically.
When two people are speaking and one truly does not understand what the other one is saying, what usually happens? Trouble. Confusion, right? Okay, we want to be clear. Here at West Haven Baptist Church, we are a dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulation, imminent rapture, non-kingdom building church. Did you get all that? Mouthful. Our church's doctrinal statement on page 8 reads this way. We believe in the blessed hope, the personal, imminent, pre-tribulational, and premillennial appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to rapture his redeemed ones of the church. Page 8, our doctrinal statement. And by the time we finish with this series, probably 6 or 7 years from now, you should be able to explain each one of those terms in detail with color drawings and writings and diagrams. Well, maybe not. Those who are not dispensational might be something else. They might be amillennial, that's saying there's no kingdom, no thousand-year kingdom where Jesus rules. They might be post-millennial, meaning Jesus will come after they have created and established a millennium for him to come to. The Bible doesn't support that at all. They might be, with respect to the rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, that's kind of fallen out of favor, which tells you something about their hermeneutic. If it's right, it should never fall out of favor. If it was never right in the first place, then they're going to have some suspicions about it. Or they might be post-tribulation, meaning the church, the bride of Christ. Those he gave his life and died for, who have committed their lives to him, would have to go through the seven-year Israeli tribulation. Really? Tell me, which one of you husbands would do that to your wife? And there are a lot of other reasons why, I mean, we'll get to those. I'm just trying to say something short and pithy there. And then there are some we might call kingdom builders. They're preparing the kingdom right now for Jesus to come and take it. Yeah, look around. How are they doing? Not very well.
J. Dwight Pentecost wrote this. The basic differences between the premillennial and the amillennial schools and between pre-tribulation and post-tribulation rapturists are hermeneutical. And what does hermeneutics mean? The science slash art of biblical interpretation. Arising from the adoption of divergent and irreconcilable methods of interpretation. That's what gets them in trouble. If you guys get an assignment in school and you misinterpret the instructions, how are you going to do on the paper you're told to write? I'm writing right now for that big project I'm trying to do. And the instructions say, any work submitted will be returned with one grammatical error. If I make one grammatical mistake, they could return that paper. Now you know why Sandra's checking it for me and Patty. They're not following their own rules. There were a couple of misplaced commas and they still give me a good grade. Another scholar, this one's a committed amillennialist, there's not going to be any thousand-year rule for Israel, wrote this. Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, that's us, cannot be regarded as having been yet fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in the present age. What he's saying is, if you do interpret with a literal, normal, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic, then those Old Testament prophecies of a millennial reign for Israel cannot have been fulfilled, so they must still be waiting. An amillennialist admitted that. The millennium is still to come. Watch Israel. Now, all that we just said is important because we must begin with Israel. The Bible begins with Israel. We begin with Israel. Everything begins with Israel. The Bible never wrote about China or Japan or the Philippines. It never wrote about those countries. Biblically speaking, God knew there were people there. They didn't exist, though, as far as the Bible is concerned, because Israel is the center of everything in the Word of God. It all begins and rides with Israel. For that matter, everything ends with Israel, too. So, as my title said, watch Israel. You need to be in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. You have heard me call many times in the past Israel a covenant nation or a covenant people. It means that God has made certain covenants with Israel. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is nothing more than a promise. Promises come in a couple of forms. They come conditionally. I promise if you get your room clean, we'll go out for ice cream. That's a conditional promise, a conditional covenant. Go clean your room or something's going to happen. That's an unconditional. We don't know what the situation is. A covenant is a promise to do or provide something, or in the case of Noah, to not do something. Now, you're in chapter 12, but let's just read a couple verses from chapter 9. God said, after the flood, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you forever." Perpetual generations, the text says. "I do set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come to pass when I bring the clouds over the earth, the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's upon the earth." Do you, how many of you have flown in an airplane and seen the bows in the clouds in the sky? They're beautiful. Do you realize there are rainbows in the clouds around this earth all the time? Constantly. So when God is in heaven and he looks down, he can't help but see the bow to remind him not to wipe out those horrid people down there. And he has remained true to that promise ever since. That's how I know that the oceans will not rise and I will not be selling beachfront property here in Clemens. God promised and it's never changed. Well, God made a covenant with a man named Abram, too. Look at chapter 12, where you are, verses 1 through 3. "The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now turn a page to chapter 13. Don't worry about your crockpot lunch. I see a clock. Genesis 13. Look at verse 14. "The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from..." So we've got a period of time. "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, to thee will I give it and to thy seed." For how long? "Forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of..." There's a simile. Can you number the dust? No. In our house, we try and keep the dust away, but it never stops. It's innumerable. It is in your house, too, so that's not a rap on my housekeeper. "I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then the seed could be numbered." A bit further, turn to chapter 15. Look at verse 5 and 6. "And he brought him forth and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars." And the expression actually means count stars. "If you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall thy seed be." And Abram believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it unto him for righteousness. Skip down to verse 18. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land." Now pay attention. "From the river of Egypt." Where is that? Where is the river of Egypt? Which river is it? It's the Nile. And where does it start? Somewhere in the heart of Africa, and it flows north, doesn't it? And it ends in that large delta where the nation of Egypt is. How close is that to the modern day Israel? Pretty far away. Okay. God has given to Abram's seed from the river of Egypt under the great river, the river Euphrates. Where's that one? If Egypt's over here, the Euphrates is all the way over there in Iraq, Iran.
A little bit more. Turn to chapter 17. Verse 5, where God changes Abram's name.
Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee. Ooh. Kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for a what kind of covenant? Everlasting. So has God's covenant with Abraham been somehow canceled? No. Because everlasting means anything at all. It means everlasting. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And finally, go to chapter 22. So this is the fifth time. You know our rule that we use hermeneutically? When God repeats himself, it's important. How many times is he repeating this covenant? Or adding to it, or modifying it? But how many? Five. This is the fifth time. Look at verse 15, chapter 22. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself, and he can't swear by any greater, have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand, and he brings the both of them together there, which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, we viewed all five of those. We took the time to look through all five of those promises of God to Abraham because this covenant is the basis for everything that follows in the rest of the Bible with the nation of Israel. This covenant is called the granddaddy of the covenants. Not the Noahic one, this one. It's called the Abrahamic covenant, and it is, extremely is not the right word, significant. Its promises include, and here's a list, Abraham's name would be great, that a nation would come from him, that he would be so great that all the people of the world would be blessed. We're going to look at these again in just a minute. To him personally, to thee, it says, would Palestine be given forever. His offspring would be innumerable. Those who blessed Abraham would be blessed, and those who cursed him would be cursed. And we found that to happen in his own life. He'd be the father of many other nations beside Israel. Kings would come from him. Promises, the covenant is everlasting. The land would be an everlasting possession. Do they own all that land right now? No. God would be God to him forever. God's faithfulness to his promises is there. Abraham's seed would possess the gates of their enemies. And in his seed, meaning Jesus, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's salvation. So, let's remember our hermeneutic. Let's return to that and go through these 13 things very quickly before we go. Is Abraham's name still great? Who are we talking about right now? And haven't we talked about Abraham ever since his life? The world has talked about Abraham. We're still talking about Abraham some 4,000 years after the man lived. Today, Israel still looks to Abraham as the father of their nation. Has a great nation come from him? Yes. Israel is still here. In spite of so many governments and so many dictators attempting to eliminate Israel, the Jews are still here, and they are a very legitimate nation in the Middle East right now, this morning. Third one, is the world blessed because of his greatness? Yes. Think of this for just a second. We can't possibly cover the contributions of the Jewish people to our world. Medicine, art, all the sciences, finance, humanitarianism, so many other areas. Albert Einstein was a Jew, along with so many others. Fourth, to him personally, Palestine would be given. Yes, in his lifetime, he did live in the land. He did inherit the land. And most of the Old Testament is the account of him and his descendants in the land. Fifth one, innumerable offspring. Anybody ever been able to count the number of Jews that have born and lived and died are in the world today? And not only that, other nations from history, you know, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they are descendants of Abraham because of Lot, right? Father of other nations. The Middle East is full of nations right now that exist because of Abraham. Kings from him, let's look at the biblical record. There are descendants of Ishmael today who are reigning in countries in the Middle East. Covenant is everlasting? Yes. It is based on God's faithfulness, and he is everlasting and faithful. And that is one of our concerns as we look at the relative to prophecy, so to speak. There are parts of this covenant that have not yet been fulfilled, but they will be. So you write underneath of there, future, big letters. 10, the land will be an everlasting possession. Yes. Has it been interrupted by some periods of time? Yes. Are they back in it now today? Yes. All of it? Not yet. So this is also what? Future. Realize this. On May 14th, 1948, Israel had not existed up till that day as a legitimate nation with a land and a government for about 2,400 years. You tell me what other nation in the world been out of existence for 2,400 years and now come back. I'll wait. 11. God will be God forever to Abraham. Yes. And to all those who've died in faith, God is still God. And they will be resurrected. This also is future. Israel possessing the gates of its enemies? Yes. Just not yet. Mark that, future. All people blessed by Abraham's seed? Yes. Jesus. Jesus is Abraham's seed. And Jesus Christ has provided salvation available to any and all who will come to him. How? In faith. It's important for us to understand these things. All the promises that are made to Abraham and his descendants, to Jewish people, is Israel. Not a single one of those prophecies has been made to you or me. Not a single one has been made to the church. The only thing that applies to all Gentiles, not the church, but all Gentiles, is salvation. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then there's that statement about whether or not a nation or people bless or curse Israel. Chapter 12, verse 7 said, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, unto thy seed will I give this land. Two things there. Unto thy seed the land. Two aspects that we will focus on as we study our prophetic passages. The seed, who is the seed of Abraham? Again, using normal use of language and in the context, it's those people who are descended from Abraham, Israel. That rules out church. Gentiles are not descendants of Abraham by definition. If a Jewish person hears the gospel today and believes the gospel and accepts Jesus Christ, they remain Jewish, ethnically speaking, but they're now Christians, spiritually speaking. Paul wrote to the saints at Galatia, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. To who? Abraham and his seed. He said, not and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. Two passages as we close that we have to look at. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. The amillennial crew will use these two verses to say something along this line. See, the church has replaced Israel. The promises now belong to the church. Not true. And we're going to see why. Because it's not enough just to teach ourselves what's going to happen. We need to be able to defend what happens. So in Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 42. Jesus is speaking. He says, did you never read the scriptures? Which ones? That's the Old Testament. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The relevant portion here seems to say that Israel will be removed and the kingdom will be given to another. Another what? Another nation? Another group of people, meaning the Gentiles? No. Ryrie writes this, the kingdom of God that is taken from them, it is the kingdom of God that's taken from them. The kingdom of God is the sphere of true faith in God. The Lord is saying to that the Jews, he is directly speaking to that crowd here, you, he's saying, because of their lack of faith, have the kingdom of God taken from them. That particular generation, in the normal use of language and understanding, literally those who are standing right there in front of Jesus, he's talking to, you're going to lose the kingdom of God because you're rejecting me. One cannot enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except the man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Given to another? Another nation? Another bringing forth the fruits thereof, the text says. And again, within that context, any generation which will turn to Christ, specifically because this is Matthew, and Jesus is addressing Jews and Israel, it means a generation of Israel that exists when the nation turns to the Lord before they enter the millennial kingdom. Because only believers in Jesus Christ enter the millennial kingdom. This is not a rapture passage. This is not a church passage. The second coming of Jesus is not the rapture. The rapture, when he comes, he'll come in the clouds. The dead in Christ will rise first. The we which are alive and may be caught together to meet him in the air. That's the rapture. He doesn't come back to the earth. He doesn't come back and land. That's the second coming when he does that. And that will be at the end of the tribulation. We're going to go through all this. I'll spell all this out. We're going to go through it. But that occurs after the tribulation. And guess who it concerns? Watch Israel. Watch Israel. The second passage. I'm going to read this out of the NASB to you. Prophetically speaking, Israel is the only nation to have a promised eternal existence. The only one. Isaiah 49. But Zion, which is another way of saying Jerusalem or Israel in this case, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God's not going to forget them. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 7. This time, we read it earlier, this time from the NASB. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is my name. If this fixed order, meaning everything he just put there in verse 35, the sun, the planets, the stars, if that fixed order departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel would cease to exist as a nation. But it never will, and they never will either. Watch Israel. Watch Israel. As Israel goes, so goes the world. As biblical Christians, we are supportive of Israel here in this church because it goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Those who bless Israel, God blesses. As biblical believers, our Savior is the seed of Abraham. And for us today, watch Israel. The church, our church, has an obligation to bless Israel. When our earthly country blesses Israel, God would bless it. We ought to be supporting Jewish missionary work. And we do, through Craig Hartman. Maybe we could add one somewhere. A number of years ago, I never met Dr. Stevens, but Dr. Charles Stevens wrote a pamphlet.
What it has cost the church to withhold Christ from the Jews.
just a little tiny bit, and we're done. What has it cost the church not to evangelize the Jew? To such a question, only a partial and inadequate answer can be given, since its ramifications are infinite. This is one among many of the suppositions of history. What might have been? Some have contemplated what might have happened had Israel accepted Jesus as their Messiah instead of rejecting him and his messianic claims. In this case, the course of the world history would have been altered. Again, suppose the Apostle Paul had heard no Macedonian call and had turned east, as was his purpose, instead of crossing the strait into Europe. The trend of Christianity went westward. Otherwise, if Paul had not crossed into Europe, the Chinese and the Japanese might be sending missionaries to the white man. While we cannot give the full answer to the question concerning the church's loss as a result of her neglect of Jewish missions, some things are most certainly apparent. As evidenced from the entire New Testament record, it was the divine purpose from the beginning that the church should be made up of both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. Reflect for a moment what might have happened if this balance had been kept. Where the Jew and Gentile labored together, let us observe at least the partial price the church has paid as the result. And I'm just going to read you the titles. The church lost her balance. The church lost the blessing of God. The church lost spiritual health and vigor. The church lost her doctrinal unity. The church lost her zeal. The church lost the respect and friendship of the Jew himself. You do know that throughout history, the Jews have hated Christians because we blame them for being Christ killers. You and I didn't, but many people view it that way. The church lost a blessed fellowship. I wish I'd have met Dr. Stevens. He's a very wise man. We're not going to do that here. Watch Israel. Father, I know we went long this morning, Lord. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be paying attention to the nation of Israel, your chosen people. Sometimes we get so caught up. It is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. If you're a first-time guest, we welcome you as well. We're glad to have you here with us. And it looks like we have a first-time guest. Well, actually, not really, but John, it's good to see you back there. Praise the Lord. John is back. Miss Joan, it is good to see you this morning as well. We are sorry for the loss of your mother, but she's far better than we are. And then Jamie Andrews. Some of you folks remember Jamie was here about 5 years ago, 4 years ago, and then kind of relocated, and he is back here visiting with us this morning. I missed him when he was here a couple weeks ago, had a week's vacation, but I heard rumor that you were here. And so it is good to have Jamie here as well. All right, let's take a look at our bulletin, please. We have some announcements. Choir this evening at 5 o'clock, our normal evening service at 6 p.m. We'll look at Elisha again. Wednesday prayer meeting. Friday night, we'll have our first game night of 2021. Rules of game night are bring a snack, bring something to eat, and come prepared to have some fun. And so we'll have game night here. Lord's Supper will be on Sunday morning, January the 31st. That's the fifth Sunday, so it's a Lord's Supper Sunday. And in January, we try to have it in the morning service. Missions Committee will meet on Wednesday the 3rd, deacons on Thursday the 4th, and then the church will have its monthly business meeting on the 7th. Tomorrow, or rather Tuesday, a memorial service for Juanita Winter will be held here in this building at 7 p.m. There will be a private funeral service at 11 o'clock on Tuesday at Park.